Morning. The scripture today is Luke 4, verses 14 through 24. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray for me and with me as we turn to the sermon? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Without your Spirit, there is no true sermon. Without your Spirit, there will be no word that is heard that will change a life. Without your Spirit, the preacher is left to the folly of his own thoughts. And so I pray that you would continue to be with us, just as you have in prayer and music and all the other spaces of worship this day. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to one of our confirmation students this past week. We're doing these interviews with each one of them to see if they want to join the church, whether that's a sincere desire or somebody's making them do it or what's going on. And it's been interesting to talk to many of them as we have. One, I said to one young man who said that he had moved around a lot, I said, "Well, how did you find Floris?" And he said, "I just knew Floris was going to be a good church when my dad said we should go visit there." And I said, "Well, how did you know it was going to be a good church?" He said, "Well, I had been in middle school," and he said, "I was the brand new kid in middle school, and I was in the cafeteria," and he said, "I was eating by myself." You remember what that's like being the... You remember the power of the lunchroom? Do you remember that? You're not that old, are you, that you've forgotten? The power of the lunchroom, like who sits where, and sitting alone in middle school cafeteria? That's awful. And he said this went on for, I guess, a couple days, and sitting by himself. He said all of a sudden, one day, a bunch of guys came over, and they said, "Hey, you want to come and sit with us?" Now, do you remember that? Remember the power of that moment? "Do you want to come sit with us?" And he said, I got to know them. I was talking to them. And he said, one of the things I found that several of them had in common is they all came to Flourish United Methodist Church. Come on, that made a pastor's heart sing right there. All right, I was like, yes. And so he said, then later, we were visiting some different churches, trying to find a church because, you know, we didn't have a base chapel to go to anymore. And he said, my dad comes home, and he says, "Hey, let's go check out Flourish United Methodist Church." And I said, "That's going to be a good church, Dad." Now, it's interesting, when you think about that young man's experience, you don't think of an invitation to lunch as a diagnostic tool regarding one's faith or heart or church. But there it is. He thought there was a lot to be said about the faith of those young men based on their invitation. And that's because invitations are powerful. Relationships are powerful. Because it's about being polite, but so much more. It's about being aware, but it's about so much more than being aware. It's about the power, and this is especially the middle school lunchroom, the power to include, the power to exclude. Power is always a function of relationships. And the generosity of the invitation is how we take power out of the relationship and turn relationships into something that are of love and are sincere and are gracious. Who's in and who's out says a lot about a school, a church, and a society in which you live. Who's in? Who's out? Jesus spent a lot of time dealing with who's in, who's out issues. He was in his hometown in Nazareth. Nazareth was not a well-known place. It was out in the country. Nothing ever happened there. It was no big deal. It was a small town. Nazareth was out in the Galilee, which was a region that was where the country people lived. Nobody important came from Galilee. Nothing really important happened there. But here was the thing. Everybody knew everybody. And so Jesus went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And you know, I don't know if you've ever been back to your home church since you've become an adult. But if you grew up in church, some of you didn't, but if you grew up in church and you go back to your home church, people don't know what to do with you. They don't know if you're 10 or 40. They do not know what to do with you. They're proud of you, but they're still like, oh, it's nice to see you. That kind of business. You know, it's just strange being. And so Jesus is home church, and there's this custom in the first century in synagogues. And what the historians tell us is that at a certain point, a man would have been selected to have taken the scroll of the scripture and open it and read from it, and then after having read it, would sit down and explain a portion. So you can imagine that would be sort of a stressful moment. And Jesus, by this time, they know two things about Jesus. They know he is a teacher, a rabbi, and they know he's a healer. They know those two things in his hometown, but they hadn't actually seen it. That's that thing about we don't know if you're 10 or 40. And so because they haven't seen it, they're trying to figure Jesus out. And so he chooses this very powerful text that was written hundreds of years earlier, and it was about a future event. So way back there, Isaiah said, this stuff's going to happen way down there. And Jesus reads these words that you heard this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he said, because he, meaning God's Spirit, has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim this is the year of the Lord's favor. Now that last line, the year of the Lord's favor, is an Old Testament concept that pops up in the prophets regularly. It's called the year of Jubilee. And it was a time when in Israelite society, around every 50 years, 49 to 50 years, they would literally say, all debts are canceled. Hey, how would that be for you today? Right? Would there be some good news? Hey, you'd be singing a doxology then, wouldn't you? Right? If I said, hey, no, your car payment's gone, your mortgage is gone, it's all gone, right? Everybody would be like, woo, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We'd be singing it. And so this is, Isaiah had made this prediction way back there. He said, there's going to come a day when God's favor is going to be felt by everyone. And Jesus talks about that favor. And what he's doing, though, which is really strange, and when you think about a worship service, he's not reading a scripture. He's making an announcement. So you think about how does our worship service open each week? It opens with about three or four announcements. And so we say, hey, choir practice, hey, this is going to happen. Jesus turns the reading of the scripture into an announcement about something that's going to happen in their life, in their time, in their world. It's not some future way out event. It's now. They thought it was just a reading. Come on, be honest. Some weeks, aren't there times when you check out during some component of the worship service? And it's usually a different component, different. I'm not saying that we're all guilty of this. I'm just saying I've had that experience in church where somebody's reading the scripture and I suddenly realize I'm not even listening to the scripture. I'm thinking about lunch. And that's, we have that weakness. And Jesus turns it into announcement because he wants everybody to understand that the healing of the world is about to begin. That people that have never seen properly are going to see things for the first time in a new and fresh way. That the poor are finally going to get some good news, because the poor, my experience of people in poverty is the one thing they have in abundance is bad news. And the oppressed, he said, are finally going to go free. And for hundreds of years, they've been waiting for God's blessing, and Jesus is saying, now it's going to happen. And if you're wondering how it's going to happen, he says, see, then they roll up the scroll, they tie it up, very formal ceremony to put the scroll away, still is in synagogues today, and because it's such a high respect of God's word, they don't just take a Bible and pitch it somewhere, they roll it up, they take it, they put it in a special place, and then Jesus sits down, and when he sits down, in case you've missed it, He has said it in a certain way that is leaving them wondering about what he's going to say. He said it this way. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight of the blind. And in case you missed it, when he sits down, he then adds this line. Today, this scripture has been what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Right. Now, friends, that was a new piece of the puzzle. Because Isaiah 61 has been read hundreds of times and thousands of times in synagogues, and this is the first time that somebody sits down to explain it and says, hey, today is the day that the year of the Lord's favor is breaking in. Today's the day when the world is going to change because the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And you see, they knew he was a healer. They knew he had made people that couldn't walk, people who were paralyzed had suddenly been able to walk, people that were blind could see. They had heard all these miracles he had done in Capernaum. But now what he's saying is this, it's not just going to be about you. I'm going to heal you, and then I'm going to go over here and heal you, and then I'm going to heal her. No. Now he's saying the healing of the nations is about to begin, the healing that changed the world, and he is inaugurating his ministry. He's doing the State of the Union address. That's what he's doing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to give good news to the poor. And what he's doing is he's talking about who's in, who's out is now going to change. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that Jesus is going to change how the world works. Who's in? Who's out? It means that the old order of things in a world that was full of the assumption of dislike and distrust between people of different races and social classes would now be forever changed because of Jesus. Jesus was bringing to the world an appetite, a hunger for justice in our relationships with each other. And I dare say he changed Western civilization based on this one moment and his ministry that followed. He changed what you and I value. And some of you, especially if you're not a person of a Christ follower, some of you are going, oh, there Tom goes again, that overstatement thing he does, you know. Takes things this big, makes them this big. No. Let me tell you something, friends. Jesus had two strategies. All he had available to him, as I read the Gospels, I keep looking for, there must have been something bigger than these two things. Must have been a social organization. There must have been a social networking. Must have, my goodness. He only had these two things. You know what they were? One was love. One was that when people experienced him, they experienced such pure love that they began to long for the love that he had for God and for other people. Such love that when Jesus came into a town, they talked about it forever. They just said, do you remember when Jesus was here? Do you remember when Jesus was here? Yeah, I remember when Jesus said. In fact, in the scripture, this is reflected on later in the epistles where one author writes, we love because he first loved us. The experience of Jesus' love was so profound that people gave their whole life to following him and trusting him and doing what he said. It changed people. And then the second thing he did was relationships. And this is where he really changed the world. Because he made relationships that nobody else would make. He made relationships where people felt loved and cared for in new and powerful ways that they had never been loved and cared for before. Can I tell you something? If you're a woman, even if you're not a Christian, you should love Jesus. If you are female, today in the Western world, you should love Jesus even if you're not a person of faith. You know why? Because Jesus changed the way women were valued. And it was fundamentally because of this one man that many of the things that women have longed for years and years about equality and being taken seriously and being valued for who they are and their intellect and everything else started with Jesus. And again, you may be saying, oh, Tom, you're overstating. No, I'm not. In the Roman and Greek world, which is where the philosophical tenets that undergird most of Western civilization come from, in the Greek and Roman world, women were not valued except for one reason, and it was how many children they bore and whether they were the right gender. Do you know in the time of the Greeks and the Romans, a woman had no value unless she was connected to a man, first to her father, the paterfamilias, second to her husband. Women rarely had property rights. Women rarely had a voice in politics. Women rarely had independence as we understand it today in those societies. And in fact, they lived in such a time that when a female child was born, people actually would look at the child and say, what a shame. But when a male was born, would say, you've been blessed by the gods. Can you imagine a world where people value women differently than men? Or where a female child is not valued? Can you imagine such a world? You know why you can imagine it? Because we live in one, and it's everywhere where Jesus didn't influence the society. You can still find places today where girl children are literally laid aside. But not here. Why not? Not is that because we're better? No, not because we're better. It's because we've been influenced by Christ. Because see, the thing about Jesus was he just, who's in, who's out, who matters? Jesus, amazing man, a Jewish rabbi who goes to a Samaritan public well, sits by it, and starts having a conversation with a woman who has been married over five times, which would have been a huge embarrassment in those days. And he engages her and speaks to her with respect and kindness and generosity of spirit, so much so that his disciples wrote down the story because they said, we couldn't believe this happened. When they're telling the Jesus stories, this is the kind of thing they tell. Jesus, who had a very dear friend whose name was Lazarus, but in the scripture they said, and he had two other very dear friends, their names, his friends, Mary and Martha. Amazing those two women get named in a document created in the first century written by probably males. Jesus, they said, had women who actually followed along with the other disciples, and as they followed along with the other disciples, they trusted him, and he trusted them enough that they actually could listen and learn and sit at the same place as the men. Some of these women actually gave of their money to support the disciples in their journeys. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Unheard of in that day. This Jesus. I mean, Jesus was always breaking across the lines. He hung out with people that were commonly just called sinners. They included people who were tax collectors, and other Jews would have said sold out to the Romans, and prostitutes, and a third category that, as I was growing up, were called, in generally, shady characters. And Jesus would sit and talk and take them seriously and say, you can have a different way of life. Jesus routinely cuts across barriers and creates relationships with people he's got no business creating relationships. The ritually unclean, lepers, people that had wounds that if you got near them and they touched you, you couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue for weeks until you had these ritual baths. Jesus routinely walks up, touches them, heals them, blesses them, cares for them that nobody else cared about. Why? Because what he had said is, God's starting a new day, and all the lines are going to start falling, and the oppressed are going to be set free, and the people that don't see things are going to see everything, and it's going to be a new day, and today is the day this scripture, old scripture, has been fulfilled in your sight. Quit waiting for the future. But you know what about the human tendency is? It's always easier to wait for the future than to believe that the future is today. It's always easier to talk about a world where one day in the great by and by we're all going to get along than to be the person who says, I want to love like Jesus and I want to live like Jesus and I want to break down all these barriers. It's always easier to surround yourself with people that are just like you than to actually have true relationships with people that inform you, because the people you're coming to know and love have a different color of skin, a different accent, and come from a country you've never been to. And we have to decide if we're going to be people who wait for a day, or we're going to do what Jesus did and love as Jesus loved and have the world in which Jesus said was coming into the world. That it's so interesting, the influence of Christ, because Jesus had such a compelling way of loving others that the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee for goodness sake before he became a Christ follower, which meant that he would have upheld every rigorous notion of Judaism, all the good ones and then some that in his time had been used to exclude others. And Paul, we find Paul writing, in Christ Jesus you are all God's children. That as we relate to Christ, we have equality and we open our circle to each other because we're all God's children. For in Christ, you are neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And friends, that was nothing short of revolutionary in its time. And we reread back and we go, well, of course we're all together, we're male. In the first century, are you kidding me? Slave or free, Greek or Jew, male or female. Oh my goodness, this is a whole new way of living. And for a whole bunch of people, were going, I don't like this much, but a whole bunch of people were going, oh my goodness, this is the year of the Lord's favor. We're finally going to get a place at the table. We're finally going to be welcomed. We're finally being invited to not sit by ourselves. And this has had such profound... I am reading a book by John Ortberg about the impact of Christ called Who Is This Man? And Ortberg makes the case. He says, listen, Jesus was deeply influenced a man named Leo Tolstoy. Tolstoy wrote his books, and he the Christian teaching inside Tolstoy's books led to the creation of small societies where people tried to live out the love of Christ, and that was so powerful that a man in India said British colonialization is just unjust and wrong, and we should live a different way. And he was inspired mostly by Christ. His name was Gandhi. And Gandhi's inspiration was later picked up by an African-American Baptist preacher in Georgia whose name was Martin Luther King Jr., who comes back and says segregation is unjust and wrong. Why? Because the love of Christ leads one to a hunger for righteousness and justice in their world, in the world in which they live and they control. And suddenly when that happens, people start saying, if we love as Jesus loved, as we relate as Jesus related, then everything's going to change. And for a lot of us, for a lot of people like me, this has been a little bit life-changing because we've come a mighty long way in having, let me just put it this way, having a desire to love people that don't look like us. We've come a mighty long way, but it's been based on the courage of others. So if you want to see this kind of courage, one of the things that you need to treat yourself to is go to the movies and see the movie 42. Karen and I saw this just last night. Powerful film. I've been waiting for this to come out. And I'm very excited that it's, in my opinion, a very, very fine film about the details of Jackie Robinson's breakthrough, baseball's color barrier. And it just opened this weekend. We saw it last night. Really worth watching. 1945, Jackie Robinson is a standout athlete. He's the only man who had ever lettered in four sports at UCLA. Can you imagine lettering in four sports at UCLA? It's a stunning accomplishment. And then he went to the Army for 2 years because of World War II. He almost got a, what's a bad discharge? Yeah, that. He almost got that. But because he refused to move to the back of a bus in the Army, he was like, look, if we're all going to get shot at, I mean, seriously, you're going to make me sit in the back of the bus? And so Branch Rickey, who is the president of the Dodgers, makes a decision based on his love of Christ and his hungering for justice. He decides he's towards the end of his career. He's past the I care stage. You know, sometimes you find people that get past I care and they become very effective tools for the Spirit. And Branch Rickey decides he doesn't care anymore and he's going to break this color barrier in baseball that's been there since 1889, which is the last time whites and blacks played together in professional baseball. And so he's looking for the African-American player, and he's got all these files on his desk, and he's going through the files, and his associate's going through, and he finds Jackie Robinson's file, and he begins reading through the file, and he sees his religion, and he sees his service, and then the one guy says, whoa, 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 Robinson's the one that almost got the bad discharge. He's angry. He's a bad guy. And as it turned out, they did not give him a negative discharge. He got a proper discharge from the Army. And Branch, Ricky says this, reflecting on Robinson. He said, hey, if he was white, we would call that spirit if he was white. Robinson, and he goes, hey, he's looking at the file. He goes, says here, Robinson's a Methodist. Well, I'm a Methodist. God's a Methodist. We can't go wrong. Come on, I would have paid $15 just to hear that one line. Hey, it was Ricky who challenged Robinson again and again to have the courage not to fight back when confronted with hatred and bigotry. It was also the story of the love and relationship that he had with Dodger Pee Wee Reese. When many of you know that they were in Cincinnati, and before the game, as the team's warming up, the Cincinnati fans were bitterly screaming at Robinson. It was just horrible to listen to in the movie. And Pee Wee Reese walks up because he's from that region, and Pee Wee Reese puts his arm around Jackie Robinson, and they didn't get a photo. Nobody took a picture of it, so they built a monument to this moment that's here. And Pee Wee Reese stands with him because he's a very popular shortstop, and as he puts his arm around Robinson, the stadium starts to go silent. And because Reese is from that region, he says, I want my family to see where I stand on this. And he thanks Robinson. Now, the primary character in this movie and the primary character in that story is Jackie Robinson, who is a man of tremendous courage and tremendous faith and tremendous hope and has such resilience in the face of awful hatred. But what I want you to see in the trailer is what motivated it. What motivated the people to be a part of this was not just some idea of inclusivity. What motivated it was the idea that if we love God, if we love Jesus, if we are going to follow this way of life, then we must take seriously God's call to justice in our relationships. And just take a look at the trailer for the movie. See what Jackie Robinson and Branch Ritchie and Pee Wee Reese and all these people, all these guys on his team had to figure out is the Spirit of the Lord on me? Is it on me? Has the Spirit of the Lord fallen on me to such an extent that I'm going to live in a just and loving society, that I'm going to be a just and loving person, that I'm going to attend a just and loving church, that I'm going to quit making excuses about people's accents and the way people look and their culture and the weird foods that we all eat and all that, but I'm just going to fall in love. I'm going to fall in love with the world because Jesus has been so kind to fall in love with me. And I think about all the great people of faith who've lived this way. All of them. And every time somebody falls in love with God, the logical output will be a life of love and righteousness and justice. And I'm going to close with this beautiful writing in the book of Job. Job, a man who lost everything. Job, a man who's got lots of reasons and lots of time to reflect on his life. And as Job writes about his life, as I close with this scripture, this is what he says. He says, just as Job looking back on his life as a man who loved God deeply, and he says, if I've denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece of my own sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let it be broken off of the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God, and listen to this, and for fear of his splendor, for respect of the beauty, the splendor of God, I could not do such things. There's something that when you meet the risen Christ, when you meet God in this tangible form called Jesus, there's something that makes you say, let my arm be around my brother, my sister, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's just as simple as saying a just love. A just love begins when you and I just love. And if you want to know if you do, yeah, thank you. That's not for me, that's for, you know, him. And if you want to know if you're doing it, make a list of your relationships. And if you and I make a list of our relationships and every one of them looks exactly like us, it may be that the Lord Almighty wants us to expand our dinner tables, to extend some invitations, and to get to know as many of God's children as we can in this life, for we shall surely be sitting at tables with them in the life to come. And the Lord God's going to have nameplates out, and you're not going to get an option where you will find such joy. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Enough said.